Good evening, everybody. All right. So we're going to go ahead and continue on our study through the book of Revelation. Richard finished up the intro last week as we finished up looking at the different, some of the major players in the book, some of the characters, as well as looking at the keys of interpretation when looking at the book. And tonight we're going to actually start going through the text, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that's what we'll be doing, and depending on the amount of time we have and how everything works out, we'll see if we make it through chapter 3 and the letters to the churches, the actual specific sections that are addressing the churches in Asia. But when it comes to the keys of interpretation that we looked at last time and with the introduction, we want to keep in mind the way that we're approaching the book is that this was written to specific Christians going through a very specific experience. And that experience was written to the persecuted church, right? So there are universal themes. There are eternal truths that are in the book. But to view this book in its context is to view it with the first century glasses. And that's what we're going to try to do as we work our way through the book. And so I want you to just kind of immerse yourself in, you know, put yourself in their shoes, immerse yourself into the first century. Imagine you're living in a Roman province, you're a Christian, late first century, you're shunned by the community, your business is boycotted, your children are ostracized, people may be writing offensive things on the walls of your house, things that are offensive to you as a Christian, vulgar things. You know people who have been arrested, maybe even people who have been martyred for their faith. You feel isolated, powerless. Your nerves are on edge, and your faith is being put to the test. So that's where I want us to be as we look at this, because God is going to be revealing things to His church that show that He is aware of their situation, that He's concerned for them, He's committed to act on their behalf. And the message that He gives is one of power, comfort, and encouragement. So, keeping in mind the experience of the first century Christians, we're going to go ahead and start in chapter 1, verse 1. The way the text we're going to be looking at today is broken up, we have chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which is the prologue. And then we have verses 4 through 8, which is the greeting and doxology from John. Then we have chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, which is John's vision of one like the Son of Man. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and it goes through chapter 3, verse 22, are the letters to the seven churches. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to the bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So, first thing we notice, verse 1, we have this almost like a chain of revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He was given, right? He was given this revelation by God the Father. So God gave Jesus the revelation, which by means of His angel, His messenger, He gives to John, and John is to show it to His servants, which would be a reference to the Christians to whom He's writing to. And then John testifies to the truthfulness of what he saw in verse 2. As we see, his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this is his testimony as an apostle, testifying to the truthfulness of, hey, Jesus revealed this to me. This is the vision which I saw. And then also something that needs to be noted in verse 1 these are the things which must shortly take place. Not only do we see that the interpretive key is there, they must shortly take place, but we have that very first word in that, it must shortly take place. It must. So we have a almost like a divine imperative, something that God is going to do, right? He must act, and he will do it quickly. Not only, I believe, because of the unrighteousness of the Roman Empire at the time, the vast amounts of idolatry and immorality that were taking place in the empire, which God was coming to judge, but we know from other sections of Scripture and later in Revelation that the prayers of the saints are being heard, right? And in Luke 18, verse 6 through 8, this is actually a parable of Jesus when he was talking about the persistent widow, right, and the unjust judge, where the judge is like, oh my gosh, she just keeps pestering me. I'll give her what she wants. And Jesus says, well, God's not, he's not an unjust judge. He's not like that. And in verse 6 of Luke 18, Jesus says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Right? They are crying out to him. His saints are crying out to him. And so God does not hesitate in bringing about justice for his people. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation as we move forward. And then in verse 3, we have the first of 7 blessings in the book. And we have, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and heed the things which are written in it. Right? So not only the blessing is on those who hear and those who read it, but also and especially those who heed what is said. And the reason they are blessed is because the time is near, for the time is near. And again, just the exact same thing is very significant that John keeps saying in the last 2 verses, he said it twice. They must soon take place and the time is near. God is going to act soon. Were there any questions on the prologue? It's a pretty straightforward greeting. Any comments? Anything anybody wants to add on that? Alrighty, let's go ahead and read verse 4 through 8 in chapter 1. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so we have in verse 4, the recipient of the letter, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. And in we know from verse 11, if you just want to look over on verse 11 in the same chapter, he names the 7 churches, right? So we have the 7 churches to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so something to be noted in Revelation, right? We've been talking about the quality of numbers, right? 7 being perfection, 10 being completeness, right? 6 being the number of man, these things. 3.5 is a broken 7. Now, it's true that numbers, they have their qualitative value. They have meaning other than just the numerical value in the book of Revelation, and they always retain their meaning. But when John specifies, there's actually 7 churches, right? It's a literal 7 in this case. And so kind of, I think the way we want to approach it is just because it's a literal 7 churches doesn't mean that it has no other symbolic significance. Does that make sense? right? So it doesn't lose its symbolic significance just because it's a literal seven churches, right? So seven may also imply the perfect church, signifying a universal message that applies to every church at all times, right? So these things are universal truths. But John does say that these are literally seven churches, and he names them for us. And then we have the greeting, the blessing in verse 4, grace to you and peace from, and then we have three persons, right? We have the Trinitarian greeting, we have grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from, oh, I almost went on there. Yeah. So we have him who is and who was and who is to come. This in reference to God the Father. What do you think the significance of this title for God the Father is when he's talking about, you know, we'll be talking about the kings of the earth, the emperors of Rome? God is forever, right? Right. The kings of the earth are temporary. They will not endure, but God endures forever. He always was, he is, and he always will be. He is the I Am, right? He's the living God, and he's God our Father. And then we have, at the end of verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We just talked about how the literal seven churches, right? But because of, I think the context shows this, right? We just had a greeting from God the Father, grace and peace from God the Father. And we're gonna have a grace and peace from Jesus Christ. So when interpreting the seven spirits, what do you think that's a reference to? The Holy Spirit, right? So number seven is the number of perfection. So just because of the context, the fact that we have the Father, we have the Son, and then a reference to the seven spirits. Some translations would say the sevenfold spirit, but the seven spirits, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in the context here. And then we have in verse 5, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. And then obviously Jesus being his name, and then Christ being his title, and then meaning the anointed one. It has connections back to the Old Testament. The kings were anointed, right, to be king. It's a royal title. It's a kingly title. He's been set apart by God as Savior and King. And then it goes on to talk about, it describes Jesus in several different ways, and I want to kind of go through that just with a little bit more detail. So what are the three different ways that Jesus is described in verse 5? Firstborn of the dead, faithful witness, and then, yeah, the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? So we have the faithful witness, and what we want to do now, remember, we're trying to see this through first century glasses. This is the persecuted church. How is this significant to the reader, right? If you hear that Jesus is the faithful witness, a witness is one who testifies to the truth. Right, Jesus always testified to the truth, but what happened when he confessed the truth, when he testified to the truth, it led to his ultimate execution. Right, but he was willing to die for the truth, and this is John's greeting. His description of Jesus being the faithful witness is an encouragement to those who he's writing to, right, who may face the exact same situation where it's confess the truth and you die. That might be a very real situation for these Christians. So the fact that Jesus is the faithful witness and that is an encouragement to those who are being, who are receiving this message. And also the word witness comes from the Greek word that we get martyr from, which obviously has its, you know, its connotation when it comes to being a faithful witness. That is a witness unto death. And then we heard, firstborn from the dead, right? He's the firstborn from the dead. He was faithful to the truth. He was a witness to the truth, but he was executed for the truth. And yet he's the firstborn from the dead. He's, yes, he was executed for his faithfulness, but now he is, alive. This is a reference to the resurrection. And also what we need to note when it comes to the term firstborn, this is a reference to his rank. Even though he was the first to partake of a glorified body in the resurrection, it's not necessarily a reference to the order of his resurrection, but the preeminence he has over all of those who are raised from the dead. He is the firstborn of the dead. He's the preeminent one. So if they or we must face death, we all do so with faith in the living one, the one who overcame death on our behalf. And then the last one that John describes Jesus as is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so, I mean, obviously you can imagine the turmoil, the persecution, the uncertainty of the Christians. They don't know what's going to happen. And yet, the fact that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth is a comforting fact, because he's the one who is truly the sovereign, not Caesar, right? And last week we touched on the fact that this is it's a spiritual kingdom, right? Jesus is a king. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But just because it's a spiritual kingdom, sometimes we tend to think that, oh, well, yeah, Jesus has a kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom, right? Maybe even implying that he doesn't necessarily have any sway on earth because his kingdom isn't an earthly kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. Well, we're going to see in the book of Revelation that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, right? Just because it's a spiritual kingdom doesn't mean that he doesn't come in power to judge the kingdoms of the earth in time. And we'll see that with the judgment of Rome and the fall of the Roman Empire. And so each designation emphasizes the power, the preeminence of Jesus, and the certainty of our assurance in him, right? He is the sovereign. He will have victory over every power. And then in verse 5 and verse 6, we have also the praise to Jesus for what he's already done. And we read that where it says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the significance, now putting yourself in their shoes, of the fact that the very first thing that John says in praise of Jesus is that he loves us? Why is that important? Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, it's true. We tend to view our situation as the barometer for how much God loves us. Suffering is not the absence of God's love. These people are going to go through some really hard times. Some of them are even going to die. But just because they're suffering does not mean God does not love them. Jesus loves them, as we'll see in the next sentence, right? He laid down his life for them. He longs to have them where he is, right? And even in other sections of scripture, we see that suffering is a way that he is actually conforming us to his image to make us more like him. And he works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So suffering is not the absence of God's love. God loves his people. And I think that that's important for them as well as for us when we go through times of trial and times of suffering, to remember the affection that Jesus has for us. And what greater demonstration of that affection than the very next sentence, to him who released us from our sins by his blood. Right? The very heart and core of the gospel, the fact that we've been set free, right? In John chapter 8, Jesus talks to the crowd and says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Right? All of us at one point were a slave to sin, but the gospel is about being redeemed, being purchased, being set free with the blood of Christ, and being released not only from the guilt of sin, but the rule of sin in our lives, and ultimately we will be set free completely from all of sin's power and influence, right, when we arrive in glory. So John touches on the love of Christ, the demonstration of that love in the gospel, and then he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if you think again now about the contrast with what they're going through, where the imperial cult is violently forcing people to worship the emperor, and then that in contrast to the true king, Jesus, who lays his life down for us and instates us as priests in his family. The contrast of that is staggering, and I believe deliberate that John is praising Jesus in this way in light of their present situation. And then in verse 7, we have a quotation from Daniel 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen." And so something that we want to kind of focus in on here is the phrase "coming with the clouds." What do we usually tend to think of when we hear "coming on the clouds"? Jesus is coming in the clouds. This is it, right? This is the end. This is the final judgment. Jesus is returning. It's the second coming. When it comes to this phrase, and this is true, right? He will come in the clouds on the final day to vanquish his enemies and just completely, like, bring his people to himself. And all of that is true, right? He will come in judgment on the last day. But also, coming on the clouds is an imagery of judgment used in the book for judgment that also happens in time, right? Not just at the end of time, but in time and in history. So it may be a type of the end times, but it's also happening at this time as well. So some examples of this, Isaiah 19, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Right? So he's coming on a cloud to judge the Egyptians. Right? And that obviously that happened in the past. And then we have Daniel 7, verse 13, where it's a reference to him coming in judgment on the fourth beast. Right? And obviously the connection between the fourth beast and Daniel and the first beast in Revelation is significant. And then Matthew 24, verse 30 through 34, we have judgment against Jerusalem in her fall in 70 AD, where we read, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So all the quote-unquote comings of Christ are types of the end times, but are used to describe his coming to judgment in history. And even in just probably a page over in your Bibles, in Revelation 2, verse 5, we read, "Remember therefore where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." The same chapter in verse 16, "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." And there's some other references as well in the book where his coming is not necessarily the end of the age, but it is him coming in judgment. And there are multiple times in Revelation where Jesus comes in judgment, right? But it's not the end, right? There's more. So when we're going through and we're looking at this as how to interpret that phrase, we're going to see it as coming in judgment, things that happen in history. And then in verse 8, we have, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So this is God as the one who is and who was and who is to come, right? He's affirming who he is, and he's the first and the last. He's eternal. He has all authority. He is the one who is the Almighty, and he's the one who is giving this revelation to his people. And later, significance is Jesus refers to himself in the same exact way, referring to his own deity. Are there any questions on that section or things you'd like to add? Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Yeah, so Candy says that she has a note in her Bible that says that Rome has been referred to as the eternal city, but John and God is revealing that that's not the case. The eternal one is God, and he is the only sovereign, and Rome is not going to last. any other questions? Yes. Okay, so yeah, Judith was asking if the phrasing of verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it," if this indicates that we must be in a corporate setting when we read it. I don't think that it restricts us from reading Revelation on our own. But there is definitely a blessing connected with the fact that if you're the one privileged enough to read the Word of God, you're blessed. If you're one who is privileged enough to hear the Word of God, you're blessed. And blessed even more so if you obey it, if you heed it. Does that kind of answer your question? Yeah, I think he's definitely giving a blessing upon the corporate reading of Scripture. I don't think he is restricting us from reading Revelation in our own personal study. Yes. Oh, goodness. That's true. So, yeah, he says that when John wrote it, there weren't people who had individual copies of it to begin with, so he's addressing the situation at hand where corporate reading of Scripture was what was taking place at the time. So he's pronouncing a blessing on that. Okay. Yeah, I haven't considered that. So I'll make a note of it and I'll pass that one on to Richard, I think. is that a cheap answer? Maybe. Any other comments before we move forward? Right, so the blessing is upon. Right, so I think we are coming up to the end of class, so I'm going to kind of pass over this, and we're going to we can talk afterwards, but yeah, we're running short on time, so let's go ahead and move on to the next section, verse 9 through 20. Which is John's vision, and we'll take this a piece at a time. Verse 9 through 11 is the first section where John is given the vision, and he let's go ahead and read that. 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So here John identifies himself. He is their brother. He's a partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, and in endurance in Christ. He's on Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. And whenever we see this term, he was in the Spirit, it designates the beginning of one of the visions. This is the first of four. He hears a voice like a trumpet, write down on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then we have what he sees, right? We have his actual vision of one like the Son of Man. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, 12 through 16. and go ahead and be thinking about just how you react, how you feel, what's the impression that it gives you, just as a whole, as a just the force of it. Okay, so verse 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. So how do you guys, what is the impression that you get from that? Try not to get caught up in the details just yet, but just the force of it. If this happened to you, what would you think? Intimidating, right? A little scary. Is a very powerful presence, right? I was trying to think of an analogy when it comes to apocalyptic literature, because I'm like this. I tend to get caught up in the details of things. I want, like, okay, like, what does that represent? What does this represent? But when I was trying to think of it, I was thinking of different forms of just different ways people can be affected by things. If you just read lyrics in a monotone voice, you'll get the point, right? But if we sing the lyrics in obviously a melody, it's going to affect you in a deeper way because there's other things other than the lyrics that are affecting you, right? And we know how worship does that in corporate worship. It affects you in a deeper spiritual way, right? So when it comes to God's revelation, he's revealing himself in these vivid images that are communicating truth in a way that affects us at a deeper level than if he were just to say, you know, when we look at that, you know, Jesus is a high priest and king. He's holy. He's pure. Nothing can hide from him. Right. Instead of just telling us that, he reveals himself with a royal garment and his eyes are like fire that you know, it's just like he's showing us in this vivid biblical imagery truths that are affecting us in a more emotional way than if he were to just say it, right? Does that make sense? Because each thing is significant, right? When we look at the long robe to his feet, like I just mentioned, high priestly garment, maybe a kingly garment. He's got a gold sash across his chest. He is, the hair of his head, is white. This is, you know, holiness, purity, dignity, wisdom. All these things are kind of wrapped up in this image. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's just, they're glowing, right? He has this penetrating gaze. He's knowing. Nothing can hide. He knows the hearts of men. His feet like burnished bronze. He stands firm. He's powerful. He's able to trample and crush. His voice like the roar of many waters. He's powerful, thunderous, deafening voice with authority. He holds seven stars in his right hand. This is just a very otherworldly kind of a vision. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His word is powerful. It judges. It conquers. And his face like the sun is shining in full strength. Just a picture of majesty and transcendent glory, right? So in him revealing himself in this way, he is communicating to us truths about him, but it should impact you. Just think about being where John is. I mean, what is John's reaction? Yeah, he fainted. He fell down as if dead, right? He's just like out. He's incapacitated completely because of the presence of such a magnificent force, right? And then we have in verses 17 through 20, we have John's commission, where Jesus identifies who he is, and then he tells him to write what he has seen, what is now, and what will be later. And then he reveals about the mystery of the seven lampstands and the seven stars. We're just about out of time. So were there any questions before we close out, or anything that someone would like to comment on or add? Right. Right. It's not just a plain text and then done. When you think of the Old Testament prophets, some of them came forward and thus said, thus says the Lord, and they speak on behalf of the Lord, and it is, audible, very audible, right? They're speaking and people are hearing, and it's a preaching thing. But John is seeing a vision, so he needs to communicate what he saw, and it just makes it something that is, it communicates these truths on another level when it's a vision and not just words that are, you know, let me tell you the truths about what's going to happen, but no, let me show you. And he uses this very vivid imagery. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, right. This image of Jesus, when he comes in his incarnation, he just comes in humility. You know, he comes as a servant. A very different image is what we get here, right? He is reigning king. All authority is his, and it's just like that his face is shining like the sun, right? There's this transcendent glory, just this weightiness about his presence that's completely different than, right. Right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close with a prayer. Father, thank you for just getting us here to hear your word. And we just thank you for that blessing. I pray that we would take it to heart, that we would not merely hear it with our ears, but we would hear it with our heart and just apply it to our lives, and just to let these truths that we're reading about affect us in a deep and abiding way, that it will shape the way we live and the way that we interact with other people. And I pray that as we go from this place, we would keep in mind your love for us, what you have done for us in your gospel, as well as the new reality that we have in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.